Father, we thank you for this opportunity that you have given to us to come before you and to worship you together as a group of assembled believers. Lord, we thank you for the union we have through our Lord Jesus Christ, who has bound us together by his love and by his Spirit. And Lord, we ask for your help as we come to your word, that you would instruct us, that you would grant us the faith that we need to humbly listen to what your word is saying and to submit ourselves to it and to embrace it and to follow the truths that we have laid out for us there. So help us, Lord. We are weak. We need your help. So equip us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. We're finishing chapter 5 and we're heading into chapter 6 this morning. Galatians 5, starting in verse 25. And I'll read for us. I'm going through chapter 6, verse 5. So, chapter 5, verse 25. Paul writes, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load." The passage we're looking at this morning is a difficult one to apply to ourselves. It's very easy to apply it to others, but it's very difficult to apply it to ourselves. And the difficulty does not lie within the complexity of the passage. It's relatively straightforward and easy to understand. The difficulty is due to the deceitfulness of sin. You know, we're prone to blame others and to exonerate ourselves. And that tendency within us is as old as Genesis 3. Remember, after Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, remember when God was looking for Adam, and Adam said that the woman that you gave me the fruit, and I ate. And before that, the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. You know, it's always somebody else's fault. It's not my fault. Yeah, I messed up, but if you hadn't given me that spouse, or if you hadn't put that creature in the garden, I wouldn't have fallen. We like to blame others rather than ourselves. And so, as we work through this passage, just keep that tendency in mind. As we look through these verses, ask yourself how this applies to you. Don't think about the person across the room. Don't think about the person sitting next to you in the pew. Don't think about the neighbor back home. Think about yourself. And I need to do the same. I'm preaching this passage to myself. In verses 25 to 26, at the end of chapter 5, we are instructed to boast not. We're instructed to boast not. And it begins, this point begins with verse 25, which I'll read again. Paul says, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." He begins by saying, "If we live by the Spirit." How is it that we enter into the Christian life? How do we become alive in Christ? It's by being born again, born from above, born of the Spirit, right? That's what Jesus taught Nicodemus back in John's Gospel, chapter 3. Remember, Nicodemus came to Jesus that night. John chapter 3, starting in verse 3, Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. If you're a Christian, you owe your spiritual life to the fact that the Holy Spirit birthed you into that spiritual existence. Paul then follows up that phrase, if we live by the Spirit, with this exhortation. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And we've seen a phrase similar to that back in, where was it, verse 16, where Paul said, walk by the Spirit. But this word here is a little bit different. The Greek word for walk here in verse 25, it's a little different of a word from that one that we encountered back in verse 16. This word in verse 25, walk, means to be in line with. Think back to grade school. When you were leaving the classroom, you would get up in two lines and you would have the line leaders and you would follow the leader, right? That's the idea here. If we live by the Spirit, we are to be in line with the Spirit. We're to follow His lead. We're to conform to His expectations for our lives. To not be in line with the Spirit is to act foolishly. I was thinking of an example of this, and I thought about children. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 15 says that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. And one of the most obvious expressions of that foolishness that is within us as children is how we as children, when we were little, tended to rebel against our mothers, right? But to whom did we owe our existence in the providence of God? We lived by our mothers, right? We wouldn't be here if not for our mothers who birthed us in the providence of God. And yet, as little children, we act like, I don't live by her. I'm my own person. I got here because I willed it to be. I don't need to do what you want me to do, Mom. I'll just do my own thing. That's an expression of the foolishness that is bound up in the heart of a child. And as Christians, when we forget that we live by the Spirit, that we owe our eternal life to the Holy Spirit, and we begin to instead walk by the flesh, we are exhibiting that very same kind of foolishness. We forget to whom we owe our existence as Christians. Paul, back in Romans chapter 8, he speaks about this obligation that we as Christians have to walk by the Spirit rather than the flesh. Romans chapter 8, in verse 9, Paul says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Verse 10, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And then he draws a conclusion from that reality in verse 12. He says, so then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We're obligated to walk in line with the Spirit, not with our flesh. As Christians, to walk by our flesh is to commit conduct unbecoming of a child of God. It's gross, perverse behavior. That's not how it should be. We're to walk by the Spirit. One way we refuse to walk in line with the Spirit is made clear by Paul in verse 26 of Galatians 5. He gives an example of failing to walk by the Spirit. He says, let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Let us not become boastful. The King James translates that as, "Let us not be desirous of vain glory." The word for boastful there, or vain glory, I looked up the definition of that Greek word in a couple lexicons, and one said it like this. It meant groundlessly self-pretentious. Another one said, pertaining to having exaggerated self-conceptions. You know, it's a glory that's empty. You have no grounds for boasting, and yet you boast. It's vain glory. It's empty boasting. My thoughts as I was considering the significance of this word went to the Andy Griffith Show. I don't know if many of you have watched that show. The older folks have. My parents and grandparents brought me up on that show. But there's a character in that series who is constantly giving examples of vainglory, of empty boasting, and that is Deputy Barney Fife, right? He gets himself into trouble, and his cousin, Sheriff Andy Taylor, does some maneuvering behind the scenes. He's trying to spare Barney's pride, and so he works to solve the problem without Barney knowing about it, and the problem gets solved. And Barney doesn't know who solved it. He thinks he deserves the credit for the problem getting solved. And what does he do? He gets this self-satisfied smirk on his face, and he hitches up his gun belt a little higher on his hips. That's vainglory. He has no grounds for boasting. And the audience laughs because it's obvious he has no grounds for boasting. Everybody knows he has no grounds for boasting except for Barney himself. That's how it is with vainglory. What tends to follow such boastfulness? When you are boasting, when you have no grounds to boast, when you think you're something, when really there's nothing underneath that opinion of yourself, how do you tend to act? Well, you tend to challenge one another, right? Because you feel you have a reputation to protect. And that word for challenging, it's to call forward. You know, to call out somebody. Like a gunfighter in the Wild West calling somebody out into the street so they can draw down on one another, challenging one another. I'm something, you're nothing, and I need to prove it to you. So come forward and let's hash this out. And a lot of times we challenge one another because we are envious of one another. Right? We want to be the wisest. We want to be the strongest, we want to be the smartest, we want to be the most faithful, the most godly. And when somebody else starts to act wiser than us or more faithful than us and is getting more accolades than us, we challenge because we want to take them down a peg or two so that I am seen as the most wise. And all of that is walking by the flesh. When we become boastful, when we challenge one another, when we envy one another, we've stopped walking in line with the one who gave us spiritual life. We've instead begun walking by the flesh, and we need to repent. We need to confess that to God and turn from it. It's like what the psalmist says in Psalm 100, verse 3. He says, "Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. The Spirit of God birthed us into new life in Christ, not me." We have no grounds for boasting. So boast not. As we head into chapter 6, in verses 1 to 2, we find another exhortation from Paul, and that is this: we are to bear one another's burdens. We are to bear one another's burdens. And the reason that we're lumping in the end of chapter 5 with the beginning of chapter 6 is because there's a continuous theme running through these verses. Think about when you are often most tempted to be vainglorious. When are you often very tempted to boast? Is it not when you see someone sin or you hear of someone sinning? You see that or you hear that, and how do we act oftentimes? We shake our head, we furrow our brows, we give a little snort, and we say, I can't believe he did that. I would never do that. Thank God I'm not like that. And then we abandon them. We don't even try to help them. We're disgusted with them and we're satisfied with ourselves, right? We feel good about ourselves because that person sinned where I had not. We abandon them and we congratulate ourselves that we're better. And we don't even realize that when we do that, we've gotten on the wrong side of Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector that we read earlier. We've become the Pharisee who's exalting himself. That's not walking in line with the Spirit, is it? Well, what is then? What is walking in line with the Spirit, particularly when we see someone sin? Well, verse 1 tells us. It says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you will not be tempted," so that you too will not be tempted. Paul describes a situation where a fellow believer is caught in some trespass. Or your Bible might say overtaken in some trespass. And the language there implies that this sin that a fellow believer has fallen into is unintentional. It kind of caught up on them, overtook them. That doesn't mean the person is innocent. Doesn't mean the person is a mere victim. No, they sinned. They did wrong. They fell short of the glory of God. They're guilty of that sin. But it wasn't a high-handed sin. It wasn't like a false teacher or an apostate willfully rebelling against God. It was a believer trying to walk by the Spirit, but the flesh got the better of him, and he succumbed, and he sinned, and he has been caught. He's been overtaken. That's the situation that Paul is having in mind here. And when we see that happen to a fellow brother or sister in Christ, what are we to do? Paul says, "You who are spiritual, restore such a one." First, we have to figure out, what does he mean by spiritual? Am I a spiritual one? So does this verse apply to me? Who's Paul talking about when he describes you who are spiritual? Is he talking about some elite group within the church? No, what has he been saying in the context? The context is all about walking by the Spirit, right? Bearing the fruit of the Spirit, not doing what your flesh wants, but doing what the Spirit wants. Trusting not in your flesh, but in the Holy Spirit. If you are doing that, if you're walking by the Spirit, trusting the Spirit, and he is bearing fruit in your life, you are a spiritual one. And you have the responsibility to restore the one who's been caught in sin. And this word for restore, it means to bring back to a former condition. You know, that person was walking by the Spirit and then they got caught. That person was fellowshipping with the body, but then they got caught and they're sinning against the body. They're doing other things. To restore that person is to come alongside them, help pick them back up, and help them get back to walking by the Spirit. Help them get restored to being in fellowship with other believers. But how are we to go about doing that? The boastful man, how do you think the boastful man is going to treat the person caught in sin? He's going to be harsh with that person if he notices the person at all, right? But that's not how we are to go about it, are we? Paul says, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Does that word gentleness sound familiar? Where did we see that before? Yeah, it's the eighth fruit of the Holy Spirit, which means that when you see someone caught in sin, you are to do what? You are to walk by the Spirit and bear that fruit even as you interact with that person. We tend to think, I have an excuse to be harsh with this person, or I have an excuse now to be feeling good about myself and look down my nose at that guy. But that's not the case. You are to do it gently. You are to be restoring that person with gentleness. Because what's the goal in lovingly confronting that person? The goal is not to humiliate them. The goal is not to cause them to despair. The goal is to restore them. That's Matthew 18, right? Verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. That's the goal. But there's one more thing we are to do when we go about seeking to restore one another. Paul says, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. If you're traversing through the jungle and you see somebody has fallen into a pit of quicksand, how do you go about helping that person? Do you jump right in there with him? Well, if you do, now there's two people that need to be saved rather than one, right? No, you very carefully look where you're stepping. You know, you find where the perimeter of that sinkhole is, and you find a safe way to rescue that person. And it's the same when we find someone caught in sin. We need to be aware that we can just as quickly fall into that pit of quicksand. And the word gentleness really brings that out. Do you remember what gentleness means? It means not being overly impressed with a sense of your own self-importance. It's to be humble, right? If you're not humble, you're going to think you can walk on that quicksand like Jesus walked on water, and you're not going to get caught. You know, you're above that sin. I can't fall into that. I can just get in there and help this person without thinking a thought about my own weakness. No, that's pride. That's boastfulness. That's not gentleness. The gentle person knows I can fall into that very same sin as well. Or maybe I'll fall into a different sin as I seek to help this person. Maybe I'll get proud, thinking I'm better as I try to help this person. I need to be mindful so that I am not tempted unto sin as well myself. Now, this first verse here, does this mean, this responsibility that we have, does this mean that we are to be like big brother to one another? You know, surveilling one another and trying to minutely pick out, and once you make a false move, I'm on you, like white on rice. Is that how we're to act? No. Proverbs 19:11 says it's the glory to a man to overlook a fault, right? We're not to nettle one another every time we make a little misstep, right? We're to give room to the Spirit to bring conviction, right? We're not to act like the Holy Spirit in someone's life. So when are we to step in? Well, it's when they've been caught, right? If my foot just slips into the quicksand and you see me getting out, you don't need to help me. I just got out by the grace of God. But if you see I've plunged in there, it's time to help, right? If you see that I've slipped up, you can overlook that. But if you see that I keep slipping up and this becomes a pattern in my life, that's your signal I need to help Josh out. He's caught in this. He's been overtaken. He's having trouble repenting. Or if I've done something that's really hurt someone else and I don't realize that I've hurt someone else, that's when you step in and you help me. I was thinking about an illustration of this, and my mind went back to seminary days. I had a friend in seminary, and I began to notice that when he would get stressed, he would cuss. You know, he'd use profanity. And it was out of character for him, and so I just, you know, I overlooked it. But as the days went on, this became a pattern in his life. He'd get stressed out, and he'd cuss. He'd swear. And in the providence of God, around that same time, my Hebrew professor, he either alluded to this verse or a verse like it, and he was saying how cruel and selfish it is to let a brother go on like that without trying to help him. I didn't want to confront my friend about this. It was easier to not. But I was convicted that I was being heartless. Because if I let my friend go on like that, that besetting sin could become something that would destroy his ministry. That could become something that would make him useless to the master rather than useful. And so, by the grace of God, just had a conversation with him. And he was receptive, thank God. We're to work to restore one another. And that is the highest form of what we find in verse 2 of chapter 6. What do we see there? Paul commands us. He says, bear one another's burdens. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. As believers, it's true that we're not under the law of Moses anymore. We're not condemned by the law. We're justified by faith, right? But that doesn't mean that we are to live lawless lives. Because who's our king? Christ is. He's not just our Savior. He's our Lord. He's our King. He rules over us. And he has a standard that he wants us to live by. In fact, it's a standard that he has saved us so that we can live by it. And that is the law of Christ. It is his standard of living that we as believers are to live out. And we see it in the Gospels and what Jesus teaches. We see it throughout the rest of the New Testament as Jesus instructed through his Spirit the disciples to write, to fill out the rest of Revelation that needed to be given so that we would know how to live. And just like the old covenant could be summed up in one word, so the new covenant, law of Christ, can be summed up in one word. Do you remember how the old covenant is summed up? Look back at chapter 5, verse 14. It says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Where do we find the new covenant law summed up? Well, head back to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. After the Last Supper, Jesus, in speaking with his disciples, said this in verses 34 to 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And how did Jesus love us? By bearing our burdens at Calvary, right? He took our sins upon himself and he purchased our redemption by dying in our place and rising from the dead. He bore our burdens. And he says in John 13, 34, love one another even as I have loved you. We are also to bear one another's burdens. And in the context, the burden highlighted is when you get caught in sin. We are to bear one another's burdens. We can't atone for each other like only Jesus could do that, but we're to do our own sort of bearing one another's burdens by seeking to restore with gentleness one another. And certainly, bearing our burdens means more than just helping someone out of sin. If someone encounters a financial difficulty, we should give to help that brother or sister. Or countless other scenarios you can think of. But if we will not bear this burden, all the other burden bearing we do means nothing. Because at the moment of that brother or sister's greatest need, we abandoned them. That is when it's most critical to bear one another's burdens. When we see someone fall into sin, we are to rush to their aid. Burden bearing is more than that, but it's not less than that. We are to bear one another's burdens. In verses 3 to 5, we find another exhortation from Paul, and that is that we are to bear in mind the coming judgment. Bear in mind the coming judgment. Paul goes on in verse 3. He says, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Here we have that theme of what? That we encountered in verse 26, boasting, right? The man who thinks he's something when he's nothing. Paul still is on that subject of boasting. And when you think about it, what is the boastful man unwilling to do? He's unwilling to do verses 1 and 2, right? He's not going to bear one another's burdens. He's above that. He doesn't need to be restored gently, so he's not going to worry about someone else who needs to be restored gently. He doesn't need anyone, so why should anyone need him? That's vainglory. That person thinks he's something when he's nothing. A good example of that kind of self-delusion is what we find in Acts chapter 5. If you head back there, Acts 5, verse 36, this is when the Pharisee Gamaliel, he's giving counsel on how to deal with the apostles who have been preaching the gospel and turning the world upside down. And he gives an example, a historical example, to help them know what they should do regarding these troublemaking apostles. Acts chapter 5, verse 36, Gamaliel says, "For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody." And we don't have any historical record. We don't know if he was claiming to be a Messiah or what, but he claimed to be somebody. And then what happened? "And a group of about 400 men joined up with him, but he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing." So he claimed to be somebody, but then by getting killed and returning to the dust from which he had been created, he demonstrated that he was really nobody. He was nobody. And unless you can die and raise yourself from the dead, you too are nobody. I am nobody. Only Jesus is somebody, right? We need to be careful not to deceive ourselves, thinking we're something when we're nothing. We don't even exist apart from the will of God upholding us in existence. Without that, we would fade back into nothingness. That's vainglory. And oftentimes, the vainglorious person arrives at that state of mind of thinking he's something when he's nothing, when he compares himself with other people, right? He might compare himself with the one who is overtaken in sin and say, "Look at that guy. Look at that sorry sister. Look at me in comparison. I am something. I am being faithful. That person, I don't know what's going on with them, but I am good." Well, you know, the mouse thinks he's a giant compared to the ant, right? But then he stands next to the elephant and he's like nothing. Comparing yourself to somebody that you think is less than you is a foolish thing to do. You might, in your own eyes, appear bigger than that person, but you have forgotten to take a look heavenward to the one who's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Comparing yourself with a mere man, you might look pretty good, but when you compare yourself with the God-man, that readjusts your thinking of yourself. What should we do instead? Instead of comparing ourselves with someone else and on the basis of that comparison think I'm something rather than nothing, what should I do instead? Verse 4, Paul says, "But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another." Instead of comparing ourselves with others, examining their work, and upon seeing the faultiness of their work, concluding I'm something else, Paul says, no, examine your own work. And he uses a word for boasting here in verse 4 that's different from the one that we encountered back up in chapter 5, verse 26. This is a different boasting. This is a legitimate boasting. This is a boasting that is uniquely Christian. And Paul, he talks about this kind of boasting a lot. And there's two essential properties of this boasting that makes it Christian boasting. And the first is that it corresponds with the truth. And that aspect is here in this verse. Examine your own work, and then you'll have reason for boasting. It's implied that it your evaluation of your work corresponds with God's evaluation of your work. Christian boasting corresponds to what's actually true about who you are. Paul exemplified this. If you head over to 2 Corinthians 12, we see this. Just a few pages before Galatians. 2 Corinthians 12, in verses 1 through 4, Paul, speaking of himself in the third person, relates how he saw how he was caught up into the third heaven and heard inexpressible words, which he's not permitted to speak. And then look at what he says in verse 5. He says, "On behalf of such a man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except in regard to my weaknesses." Verse 6, "For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the what?" The truth, right? Foolish boasting is going beyond the truth. But the boasting that Paul is doing is not foolish because it is the truth. It's accurate. He's not claiming more than what he actually is. And in fact, he's so concerned that his boasting matches the truth that he goes on in verse 6 to say, "I will refrain from this so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me." He's not going to go into detail about his vision because nobody can verify that. So he's not going to even talk about it because it might give someone a cause to give him more credit than he's deserving of. So Christian boasting corresponds with the truth. Secondly, in order to be Christian boasting, it needs to exalt God. It needs to exalt God, not man. For an example of that, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul doesn't use the word boasting here, but it's clearly what he's doing. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10, he says, after having spoken of the apostles of whom he belongs in that number, verse 10, he says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them." That's quite a statement, right? But it is true. It is true. But even if it's true and he goes on to beat his chest and say, "Look at me," that would be sinful boasting. But he doesn't do that, does he? Who does he give the credit to? He says, "I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." Christian boasting gives all glory to God rather than self. So back to Galatians 6:4, Paul is exhorting the boastful man to do this. Instead of comparing himself with others by examining their work, he tells the boastful man to examine his own work for God. And if he finds that the work he has done for the Lord actually is fulfilling the law of Christ, he has reason for that kind of Christian boasting. It's true, and God is glorified. That is legitimate boasting, saying, I praise you, Lord, for what you did in my life. I give all glory to you for it." That's what we should do instead of comparing ourselves with other people. Now, why should we examine our own work and not the work of another in the sense of trying to get some kind of grounds to boast selfishly and emptily, if that's a word? The reason, verse 5, "For each one will bear his own load." This is why we should examine our own work and not get distracted by comparing ourselves with other people. We're to examine our own work because each one will bear his own load. And that seems like a strange statement, but Paul is probably talking here about the future day of judgment. He's saying that we're not going to be evaluated by God based on other people's works, but based on our own work. The future day of judgment, each one will bear his own load. Look at the future tense there. He will. Each one will bear his own load. And this word for bear, it has already been used in reference to judgment. If you look back at chapter 5 and verse 10, speaking of the Judaizers, Paul said that the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. And the context of chapter 6, verse 5 also points to this direction. If you look at verses 7 through 9, what does Paul go on to talk about there? He talks about a future reaping of what we have sown. Either we'll reap corruption for having sown to the flesh, or we'll reap eternal life for having sown to the Spirit. So all of that kind of points to verse 5 being a reference to the future judgment. Each one will bear his own load. Now, what kind of judgment is this? Because we know that in Christ, we are free from what? We're free from condemnation. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our eternal destiny is sure. We don't have to wonder about it, that maybe I'll stand before God that day and my works won't be enough and my faith in Christ won't be enough to carry me into heaven. No, that's not the kind of judgment Paul is talking about. That judgment has already been settled. Christ has earned us heaven. That judgment has already been made. But this judgment is the evaluation of our works and God determining in accordance with our works what we will be rewarded with. God will determine how to reward us, and his reward given to us will be in accordance with our works. And this is all over the scriptures. If you head back to Romans chapter 14, I'm going to talk fast because I've kind of dragged on. Romans 14, verse 10. Paul says, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God.' So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God." Next, head over to 1 Corinthians 3. And look at verse 10. Paul says, "According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation," and he's talking about how we fulfill our Christian ministry as believers. That's our building on the foundation. "If any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw," that's the quality of your work for the Lord. Verse 13, "each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive what? A reward. Verse 15, "if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." So here the judgment described, salvation is not at stake here. Reward is at stake in this passage. And then lastly, I'll just read quickly for you 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 9, Paul says, "Therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Christ." Why? Verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And there's other passages, but I think that makes the point. We are all going to stand before God and give an account to him for how well we followed Christ. And he will reward us based on how well we followed Christ, how well we restored one another with gentleness. And we're not going to be graded on a curve. God is not going to put you there and he's going to bring Joe so-and-so and put him next to you, and as if Joe is a little less than you, God is going to give you an A. No, you're going to stand on your own before God. And he's going to open up his book and look at what you did for the Lord. And you're not going to be compared with someone else. You're going to actually be stacked up against the law of Christ. Did you do what my son told you to do? Did you follow his example? Insofar as you did, I will reward you. Insofar as you did not, you will not be rewarded. And that judgment will be based on how we bore one another's burdens. How well, when we saw a brother or sister sin, we went and we restored them with gentleness. So don't compare yourself with others when God is comparing you with Christ, or you're going to be in for a shock on that day. You thought you were going to be first in the kingdom, but it ends up being that you're last because you were deceiving yourself. Every Christian has a load to bear. Verse 5, each man will bear his own load. Each one will bear his own load. And on that final day, God is going to evaluate how well we bore one another's burdens. And bearing one another's burdens is difficult, especially that most essential of bearing of burdens, which is restoring a stumbling brother or sister with gentleness. That is hard, but we better not leave that task undone, because if we do, when God evaluates us, our negligence is going to come to light very quickly. And it is a hard thing to do. This seems like a very heavy load, doesn't it? It's hard to restore with gentleness one another. But we need to bear in mind what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11. And I promise you, I'm closing. Matthew 11, Jesus says at the end of that chapter, verse 28, he says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That word for burden is the same word as load in Galatians 6:5. Jesus says, "My yoke is easy and my load is light." It doesn't seem like it's light, but because it is he who has put it on our shoulders, it is light. It is good because he is there to help us to bear it, right? He's given us his spirit who bears the fruit of what? Gentleness. He enables me to fulfill the load he has placed upon me. Jesus is not like the Pharisee of Matthew 23:4, who ties up heavy loads and lays them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. No, Jesus, when he puts this load on us, he enables us to do what he's called us to do, to restore one another. This truth is why John could say what he says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, his commandments are not burdensome. They're impossible to do, but through the Spirit that he's put within us, it is a joy to do, and we can do. We only need to trust him enough to step out in faith and go talk to that stumbling brother or sister, and he will be there. He will help us, and he will reward us for doing that by his grace. I very much prefer this load of restoring one another that Jesus has placed upon me. I prefer that load to the load of sin and condemnation that I would have to bear apart from him. If you have not repented of your sin and you have not trusted in Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, there is a load tied to your back that will drag you down to hell. It is a load you will not be able to bear on the day of judgment. And if that's you, you need to run to Christ in faith, because Jesus, he bore that load of condemnation on Calvary. He died paying for that load for all who would trust in him. And if you trust in Jesus, he will cut that load off your back, like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, and it will go rolling down the hill into the tomb, and the stone will be slammed shut in front of it. And in the place of that load, he will forgive you, and he will put the load of love upon your back. And he will enable you to bear that load, that sweet and joyful load of living for him and loving his people. Let's pray. Lord, if we are trusting in Jesus, help us to recognize you've placed a yoke on our shoulders. You've placed a load on our shoulders. And that load is to bear one another's burdens, to love one another, especially when we see one another fall into sin. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to go and with gentleness restore each other. We thank you for giving us your Spirit to enable us to do that. Make us faithful, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.